Well, today we begin our Advent season and start singing Christmas songs, and we got cool stars. You like the stars? I said, Nathan, make sure none of these are shooting stars on Sunday morning. Hit me in the back of the head. But we're going to take this kind of Stranger Things idea, strange things about the Christmas story. We're going to take it all the way up to Christmas Eve. Like Matt said, we have two services on Christmas Eve, 4 o'clock and 6 o'clock. That'll be a little bit of a change for us. But the sermon series is going to revolve around the strange things that we find in the Christmas story that, you know, I think because we've heard the Christmas story so many times, these strange things no longer are strange to us. So we're going to go back and look at some of the strange things. But where I want to begin today is by asking the question, what is the best Christmas present you've ever received? What is the best Christmas present you've ever received? Now, I got a microphone, and I'm going to run around, and I'm going to ask some of you. Now, you can raise your hand and volunteer. Otherwise, I'm just going to stick it right in your face and ask you the question, all right? So over here in this section, best Christmas present you've ever received. Over here. Coming over here. Shelly. Ooh, I'll take Naomi next.
It was a lamp that my dad remade for me.
Oh, yeah. That's neat. Well, sometimes it's not the money that goes into it, it's the thought, right? Did you have a favorite Christmas present?
I want a makeup set.
You want a makeup set this year? Me too. I understand. Yeah, favorite Christmas present?
Thankfulness, and nice neighbors, and an adopted child.
Yeah, that's cool. Somebody else, famous, yes. Favorite birthday, Christmas. Hey, if your birthday's on Christmas, it is a birthday present, just by the way.
Do you guys know Jesus Christ better?
Yeah, that's a good one.
Telescope.
You got a telescope? That's a cool present. Somebody else over here. All-time favorite Christmas present. I'll make my way this way. You guys thought you were going to get out of it. Favorite Christmas present over here. I got one in the front row. You want to tell us? What's your favorite Christmas present?
God.
That's a pretty good person. You know what? First service, Phil Jenkins, if you don't know Phil Jenkins, really cool guy, he came to know Jesus as his Savior on Christmas Day. Kind of hard to beat that one, right? All right. Favorite Christmas present right here, Bob.
Someone who had a bad attitude smiled at me.
Yeah. Do we know her name? I'm not going to ask. I just...
Oh. They had certain days they were praying for all of us, and every month we knew they were praying, and every week we knew they were praying.
That's a good one. That's a good one. All right. How about one more? Right here in the back row, coming all the way to the back. I'm not sure I'm going to do the whole row here. How about just one? Edith, you want to pass that over? You got a phone. Just what every little girl needs. Yes. Well, you probably all have, you know, as I asked that question, you can think back to some Christmas present you received over the years that you really liked. Now, in my family growing up, kind of the epic present when I was a kid, my parents would often give us all, there's four of us kids, they'd give us like one present, and we'd all have to open it simultaneously. Maybe your family did that, you know. So one year, we opened up the kind of group present, and it was an Atari. The 2600, baby. That's right. Powerful. That's right. Yeah, do you remember the Ataris? I mean, they were cool when they came out, right? So as I remember, the first Ataris came with one game, and it was Asteroids. So my parents added one more game. We got the game Frogger. Big game, right? Keep the frog alive across a busy street, which by the end of the day, we were like finding cool ways to kill the frog, you know, it's way better part of the game. So, you know, Christmas giving and presents and all that goes along with it is just kind of part of the Christmas tradition. And we always at church, you know, we talk about the Christmas story, but there's a whole tradition that's a part of gift giving and decorating and kids in America, Sometimes they think that, you know, Santa Claus or Kris Kringle or Papa Noel brings them presents. But around the world, kids have different ideas on where those presents come from. For instance, in Germany, they believe in a Christkind, they call it, who is the bringer of gifts. In Spain, they teach their kids that it's actually the wise men that bring the gifts on Christmas Eve. In parts of Italy, they believe in an old woman named Befana that comes around and gives away Christmas gifts. So this tradition of giving gifts and having gifts and opening gifts on Christmas is a long part of our tradition. So it doesn't matter on if on Christmas Eve you put out milk and cookies, or you put out an empty stocking that gets magically filled, or maybe in your family you put all the Christmas presents out Christmas Eve, or maybe they accumulate over the month. However you do it, there's just a great part of Christmas that is giving and receiving gifts. Tonight at our staff Christmas party, we're going to play Dirty Santa, which is kind of like White Elephant with a twist. Always got to have a twist, right? So it's just part of you know, this time of the year. Andy Rooney said, "One of the most glorious messes in the world is the mess created in the living room on Christmas Day. Don't clean it up too quickly." And if you have older kids, you remember what it was like when they were small and they would rip into those bags and boxes and leave the paper all over, take the toy out of the box and play with the empty box. Remember those days? Those were good days. You would have saved a lot of money if you just bought a cardboard box and gave it to them. Those were good days. My mom always, she always says, "Oh, it takes me months to get all the presents together, and then it's over like that." You kind of feel that way sometimes? It's all part of Christmas. So it's kind of appropriate today, this morning, to begin our Christmas season, our Advent season, talking about a gift-wrapped baby lying in a manger, and that story we find in Luke chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, go with me to Luke chapter 2. This is a very well-known part of the story. Of course, Luke and Matthew are the only two in the Gospels that give us the Jesus birth story. Mark and John do not add it. They begin with the ministry of Jesus. So Luke chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 8. It's the story well known of the angels coming and appearing to the shepherds. And we're going to look a little bit closer at this story this morning and the gift-wrapped baby. Verse 8 says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" One of the difficulties in the Christmas story, from my point of view, is how do we separate the tradition from the story? How do we avoid spinning off? And this is what happens every year around Christmas. Somebody comes up with some new idea, some new parallel, some new foreshadowing to the Christmas story, and they throw it on in there, and everybody's like, "Wow, that's a great part." Well, how do we avoid going too far? And how do we stay grounded in what we have and the information that we have? And it's actually very, very difficult. So I want to make four observations about these verses that I just got done reading, and you can follow along with me. First of all, in verse 8, the first five words of verse 8 are really interesting. It says, "And in the same region." Well, then you ask, in the same region as what? Well, in the same region that Jesus was born, in Bethlehem. So in your mind, you got to think, Bethlehem's this little sleepy city, 500 people, and right outside the city in that region is where you would have found these shepherds that were tending their flocks. So in the same region. That's first observation. Second observation from verse 10. It says, "The angel said, 'Fear not, I'm bringing you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.'" And it's important to realize that this announcement that the angel was making was not just for the Jews right there, not just for the shepherds in that moment, but he said, hey, what I'm telling you is going to be good news for everybody, for all people, for all generations. So in a lot of ways, this is an announcement of good news for us today, 2018. Third observation, verse 11. Verse 11, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Well, because we've heard this story so many times, we lose a little bit of why this verse right here is so strange. Every single time the Bible refers to the city of David, it is referring to Jerusalem, except in Luke chapter 2. 40 times in the Old Testament, city of David is Jerusalem. The only place you ever find it outside of Luke chapter 2, you only find city of David referring to Jerusalem. But here, verse 4, if you look at verse 4, the angel says the city of David is Bethlehem. Well, why Bethlehem? And how did those shepherds know, hey, we got to go to Jerusalem? No, I mean, we need to go to Bethlehem. How did they not get confused? Well, it's a little bit mysterious. And I think it's one way to look at that is to understand that these shepherds were from that region. And they would have thought that David was their hometown hero. So Bethlehem would have been David's hometown. It's where he was born. It's where he tended sheep. It's where he was anointed king. So those Bethlehemites would have believed that their hometown, their region, was the true, real hometown for David. Here's what I mean. Terrible example. It's hard for me to spit it out. But if somebody asked Tom Osborne, where are you from? He would say, I'm from Lincoln. Because that's where he lives now. That's where he coached that one team. Can't remember their name. All right? But we from Hastings, we know where Tom Osborne's from, right? We drive Tom Osborne Boulevard. My kids go to Hastings High. There's a life-size picture of Tom Osborne a few years ago hanging right there in Hastings High. We know that this is where Tom Osborne is from. This is hometown for him. I think it was the same way with the shepherds. They may call Jerusalem the city of David, but everybody around there knew this was David's hometown. That's why they went to Bethlehem. Verse 4, fourth observation from verse 12. It says, and this will be a sign. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. But notice that, you know, that's the part we know well. But if you notice, he says that this will be a sign. And this sign will have two parts to it. There's two things that you need to look for. But the point of what he's saying is this is a sign. It's a sign that you found the right one. It's a sign that you're not in the wrong place. And the sign is a swaddled baby and a feeding trough. Now, from any point of view, that's strange. Why not, angel, just put a neon sign outside that says, here he is? Why all the cryptic sign and swaddling and manger? Why all of that? And it's a good question. And really the right question to ask is not what do we in America in 2018 think this sign is all about or why do we think it's important. The real question to ask is what did the shepherds hear? What did the shepherds expect to find? In a way, you can look at what the angel is doing for them. He's sending them on a treasure hunt. Here's what you got to find. Here's the search and find. It's like, where's Waldo in Bethlehem? Go look for this baby in this manger, and when you find that baby in that manger, you found the right one. What did they think? Well, let's look at the sign piece by piece. The first one is this whole idea of swaddling. Swaddling cloth, the way they use it here, they were bands of cloth about an inch wide that they would wrap around the babies. It was made of cotton usually. I remember as a kid, I used to think, you know, in my mind, a swaddling cloth was the same as a diaper, so I always wondered what the big deal of with a diaper. You know, back then, people used cloth diapers anyway, so what's the big deal? All babies wear diapers. Well, the custom of the East was to wrap babies this way, and they would After the baby was born, they would wash the baby, obviously. They would anoint the baby. They would rub oil on the skin of the baby. And then they would take salt that they had powdered, and they would lightly rub it on the skin of the baby. And then they would swaddle the baby. And there's two parts of that. You can see them both in the picture. The first is the under part, which would have been about a yard square piece of material that they would wrap around the outside of the baby. Sometimes in some customs and cultures, it would be over the head. Other times, only up to the shoulders. And then they would take this long band, about an inch wide, usually made of cotton, and it was usually kind of a family heirloom that would be passed along to the girls and the babies that come along throughout the years. Some of them that we still have from the ancient times are very ornate, with like family crests and family names, and some of them would have the names of babies that would have used it that were added over the years. And so it was a wonderful way of identifying the babies with their right families. And so they would wrap it around. Usually the swaddling cloth would have a band in the bottom that would be wrapped around the cloth. The strips would go in, and they would wrap it around until the poor kid looks like a mummy. And there he lays in this little kind of like straitjacket. And some cultures, they do it with the baby's hands at the side, but most cultures, they would wrap the baby's hands up this way, and the legs would be straight. And we look at that a little bit, and we're like, well, that's kind of weird. Well, they thought this was a real help to the baby. It would help the baby's limbs go strong and straight, more importantly. Remember back then, there were a lot of birth defects and a lot of issues going on, so they believed up until about the 17th century, this was common practice all over the world. We actually have little figurines and pictures from before 3000 BC that show babies swaddled just like this with the bands wrapped around them. So when you think of swaddling in your mind, think mummy. Think straitjacket. Think an immobilized baby put together in this little bundle. Some people call it a baby burrito. And that's what it kind of looks like. It's a baby burrito. It shouldn't surprise us that Luke is the only one that gives us this detail. He was a doctor, and he would have paid attention to these kinds of details. So the only place we read about a swaddled baby as part of the Christmas story is right here in the book of Luke. Now, follow me along here. If this was indeed the practice of all the mothers, and they would wrap and they would swaddle the babies sometimes until they were potty trained, so 0 to 1, sometimes beyond. If that's true, and if every kid kind of looked exactly the same in their little mummy outfit, then how did the shepherds find the right one? Remember, the census is going on. Bethlehem is not 500 people like it usually is. There are thousands of people. There could have been a dozen or more swaddled babies in Bethlehem on that same night. So in my mind, you know, if I was one of the shepherds, I would have said, Mr. Angel, I got a question. Okay, that's not part of the story, but in my mind, this would be part of the what would be in the story. I got a question. I hate to interrupt, but you need to be a little more specific, right? I mean, in Bethlehem right now, there maybe is a dozen. How are we supposed to find the right one? Angel, you're not giving us very good directions. You see the problem. It'd be like going to Texas in search of a guy named Billy Bob wearing cowboy hats and boots, you know? You have hundreds of options. How do we find the right one? Yet, the angel said, a swaddled baby is part of the sign. That's who you're supposed to look for. Well, the second indicator, the first one is this swaddled baby. The second one that the angel gave was this whole manger idea, that this baby was going to be in a manger, which to me, again, we hear the story so many times, we lose track of some of the realities. A newborn baby, first-time mother, wouldn't it be far more likely that that mother was holding the baby, feeding the baby, holding and just looking at it? And my wife, I remember, firstborn came out, he was like 9.5 pounds, so he came out like a junior higher, and she would just hold him, and she would say, I can't believe we made this. I can't believe it. You know, Wouldn't that be what a mother would do? I mean, in our mind, you know, Jesus comes along and she gives birth and she throws him in the manger and there he is forever, you know? But wouldn't the reality be something different? Everybody that comes along to see the baby, you know how it is? It's like show and tell with a baby. It gets passed around to all the other people. What are the chances that the shepherds showed up at one of those rare moments that Jesus was actually in the manger? And it wouldn't have been a bummer if they got there and it was just feeding time or it was change the swaddle time or whatever. And they're like, ah, swaddle baby, no manger, we're out of here, next house. That's not what happened. And maybe they thought back to the angel's directions and they're like, man, he gave us terrible directions. That angel gives directions like my wife gives directions. Can I just say that? My wife will tell me someplace to go and I got to go to a road. What's the name of the road? I don't know. Which way do I turn? I don't remember. The terrible directions that way. You guys have that situation? Can I give you a suggestion? This is a pastoral suggestion. Do you ever get lost using Google Maps? Go to settings and change the woman voice to a male voice. You may never get lost again. Just say it. Throw that one out there. It's free. Do with it whatever you want with that. So, anyway, the manger. Back to the manger. Yeah, so the manger. Interesting. You see the little picture up there? That's kind of in our mind's eye. It's kind of what we think of. The manger could have been many different things. It could have just been a detention or a little indent in the floor. It could have been something built into the wall. It could have been something like this. But here's the deal with this one. This one is portable. You could have dragged that manger wherever you wanted it. Take it out of the cave of the stable of the inn. Take it into the house. Take it up to the guest room. You can put it wherever you want. The reason we say that Jesus was born in a barn is because that's where mangers are found. Portable mangers, that's not exactly true. But still, Jesus was laid in a manger. And in verse 7, it says, you're going to find him in the manger. And then later on, we find in verse 16 that the shepherds arrive and they actually do find him in the manger, which I would say was very lucky timing. But nonetheless, that's how they found him. The word manger is just it's a Latin word that we've adopted in our culture. It just means to eat or chew. And it just refers to this feeding trough. But we have other examples of this word manger in the Bible. One of them, Jesus actually talks about the manger. In Luke 13, he says, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? So in that example, put that one up if you would, please. Put that verse up there. In that example, in this sense, the animal is tied to the manger in such a way that the owner probably felt like the animal wouldn't get away or couldn't get away. So in this sense, this manger is a more permanent part of the building. But it wasn't always true. So the manger is just a feeding trough, which sometimes would have been permanent or stout enough to hold the animal so they would stay and they would eat. But what I find is just so enigmatic about this part of the story is how we view this and we think, poor Mary and Joseph. Oh, there was no room for them in the hotel. It's a good thing they found that manger. Now let's think about that just a little bit. Think about it with me. Did luck have anything to do with it? Now follow me. Last week we talked about how God spent 400 years, the 400 silent years between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew, that he spent 400 years moving all the myriads of details needed for the exact perfect time for Christ to come. And we just were amazed at all that God did during those 400 years. So are we saying that God spent 400 years orchestrating all of these great events? He then somehow provoked the most powerful man in all of the world to want to have this big census. Somehow he got this like lottery winning lucky couple from Nazareth in the north of the country to get all the way down to Bethlehem in time for the baby to come. He did all of that, but he left out one detail. Hotel room. I mean, of all the things to leave out, God, why did you leave out the hotel room? I mean, you could do all of this, but you didn't have time to find them a room? It's kind of the way we think about it. And a lot of times when we have like Christmas stories, you know, the Christmas, the kids are acting and they got the shepherds, which are really just a towel out of the kitchen, you know, they're up there. And we give this sense that God somehow messed up in not providing a real room for them. He got all the other details right, missed that one. But it's not true. Really, planning to find a bed for his son was probably the easiest part of the story, of all the details he needed to do. And so Mary laid her newborn down exactly where God wanted him to be, in a feeding trough amongst the hay. So remember, it's unimportant what we think the story means. It's unimportant what we think the sign is. The question is, what did the shepherds hear? What did the shepherds think? What were they processing through all of this? So follow me here a little bit. All the babies at that time were swaddled, and undoubtedly there were many in Bethlehem on that warm spring night. How many were lying in a manger? I don't know. At least one, maybe more. And what if there were two or three or four, and the shepherds had gone to those houses first? That changes the whole story. Was this all just a big accident? Let's go back to verse 11, because this is part of the conversation that the angel has with the shepherds. And in verse 11, he assigns three titles to this special baby that they're going to find in Bethlehem. For unto you is born this day in the city of David. Three titles. Look at this. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. So there are three titles here. Savior, Christ, Lord. Now, if you look at those, again, we know the story so much, we just roll through the whole story. The first two are pretty amazing, but the last one is shocking. Here's why. Savior. He'll redeem. He'll save. He'll deliver us. Christ. That's the word for Messiah. It's the promised one of God. And that's pretty amazing. But think about the Lord. In the same part of the story, it says that the angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds. Well, wait a minute. Isn't the Lord in the manger? So how can the angel of the Lord, who's in the manger right now, be the one talking to the angels? And the glory of the Lord shone all around them. Well, how can that be if the Lord is in the manger? How can his glory be shining out in the field when he is over there? You see the problem? Wow. And don't think for a second that the angels appear and they tell them all of this stuff. And then the shepherds, they huddle up for a little confab to go, man, should we believe them? Should we not? Should we go? It says immediately they left to see if this was all true. And I also want you to see that one angel talks, and then the multitude of angels, they begin chanting, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace for all. And I wonder if that was even strange for the shepherds. I mean, wouldn't they have expected a different song than this? Maybe this is the right song. But now they're looking for this sign that the Savior, the Christ, the Lord is here. The Lord is over there, but the angel of the Lord is over here. And they were just, how do we wrap our minds around all of this? What song have they been singing? You know, yee-haw, he's in the manger? Or hey, hey, he's in the hay? That would be a good one. Why can't we do that? But they were saying, glory to God in the highest. What were they looking for? Have you ever wondered about the shepherd's conversation between out by the flock and the gates of Bethlehem? They're walking along. What are they talking about? What are they thinking? Is it true? Do you think it's true? Is that one nut for an angel? I mean, what's going on? Do you think it's true? Or were they like divvying out the responsibilities? Okay, you got house one, you got house two, you got house three. How are we going to do this? Ring the doorbell? You know, how do you figure this out? What did they expect? But we come back again to this idea of a sign. Why a sign? Why not just like a big neon sign? Why didn't he say, hey, go to Main Street, turn left, go two blocks, knock on the door, there he is. That would have been a lot easier. Why this whole sign thing? And there's times in the Bible, like Gideon's fleece, that was a sign and a positive. Moses' staff, remember he had to throw his staff down, turn into a snake, and that was going to be a sign. So there are times that a sign is good, but Jesus comes along later, and he hammers on the Pharisees and say, you guys always want a sign. You're a corrupt generation because you always want a sign. But Jesus' own story begins with a sign. It's a little strange that way. Look for a sign, the angel says. Swaddle a baby in the manger. Now, the whole sign, the whole idea of a sign in the Bible just is something that brings validity to the message of the giver. That's all it does. So in this story, in this sign of a swaddled baby in the manger, the idea was, when you find this baby, then you'll know that what I am saying is true. That's the sign. And we got to make sure that we understand clearly what the sign is saying, because the angel was saying, listen, I'm telling you, the Savior of the world has been born. The Messiah that has been promised through all these generations, he's right over there. See those lights? He's right over there. And the Lord of all, he's right over there. I'm telling you, go find him. And then the angel thinks, you know, I can tell you don't believe me. I can tell you're a little hesitant. It's written all over your face. You're not sure if you can believe me. Well, you'll know it when you see that swaddled baby in the manger. Then you'll know what I said was true. So go see it for yourself. Go to that town. And when you see it, then you'll know it's true. But let's be specific on what he's saying is true. Not that I sent you, that's not the sign. Not even the baby and the manger is the sign. Those things are bringing validity to the message. And what's the message? That the Christ, the Savior, the Lord has been born. So the whole baby and the whole manger only brought validity to the angel's message that what I'm telling you about this little baby, the titles that I'm telling you this baby has, this is what's true. Not the angel, not the story, not the shepherds and all of that. The story is Savior is born. Christ, the promised, is here. The Lord of all the universe is now swaddled in a manger. Go find him. And I think that was the sign. And I think as those angels went, as those shepherds went away, they were probably wondering about all of these things. You know, what do we do if we find him? What do we do if we don't find him? How are we going to know exactly which one? The directions weren't very good. Maybe they were thinking, this is the craziest angel in heaven. Why is he talking to us? You know? What were they thinking? Now, especially at that time, the Jews, they wanted a powerful king. They wanted nobility to come. They wanted somebody who would be strong enough to end all of the hardship. They wanted maybe a high priest that could take this religion, this Roman religion that they hated and flip it around and to free them. What they didn't want is a weak savior. And that's sure what a swaddled baby in a manger looks like. I mean, at some level, there is just something wrong with thinking about the God of the universe who created all things laying in a straitjacket in the hay. I mean, even if we get past the idea that the great God of the universe is now straitjacketed in a human body, we then can go to the next level and go, how do you contain the God of the universe? We've lost the shock and awe of this story. We've lost the shepherds going, how can this be true? How can the Messiah be laying in the cud? And how can the Lord of all be lying in the hay? That makes no sense, angel. We've lost all of that because it's become so familiar to us. So there's something wrong, should be wrong. If we really want to try to understand from the shepherd's point of view, there should be something wrong in our minds about God, the God of the universe, being wrapped, being tied down, and lying in the manger. They wanted a powerful king, a powerful Messiah. Here comes Jesus. His face isn't on coins. His buildings aren't named after him. he comes along and he says everything he's not supposed to say. He says things like, you don't get the freedom to judge each other. Only God gets to do that. You don't get to wonder and declare who's going to heaven and who's not. That's God's job, not yours. He comes along and he says, you know what? When you love lepers and Samaritans and shepherds, when you love them, it's like loving me. He flips everything backwards in the whole message. And it dawned on me this week as I was kind of working on this, that perhaps the most powerful message we have from Jesus, the most powerful sermon he ever preached, was when he said nothing but this laid there in the manger. And maybe you think, well, the best sermons have no words. I'm with you on that, I understand. But think about this. We have all these sermons from Jesus, but in this moment, in this part of the story, he is a sign, lying in a manger swaddled, a sign that the Savior of the Christ, the Lord, has been born. And when those shepherds walked in and they found the right one, remember, they walked away glorifying God. He preached them a sermon. What was the sermon? What did he preach? Well, I think he was preaching one thing. God made a promise, and he kept it. And I am proof that you can trust a God who makes promises. I am proof that God 500 years ago said, I'm going to send a Messiah and he's going to save the world from all of their sins. Here I am. I am proof that you can trust God. He never turns his back on you. He's always patient. He never runs away when he gets sick of you. He loves you incredibly. You can trust this God. That's the sermon he was preaching from the manger. You can trust God. So as we think about that baby that was kind of gift-wrapped that day, in a lot of ways, it just colloquially, if we think about them unwrapping the gift, this was the gift of salvation. This was the gift of promises given and promises kept. This was, as somebody said along here, the greatest gift ever. Jesus Christ. I think it was one of these two over here. It was the greatest gift. It was also the best sermon ever given. Those shepherds got it. Because when they saw the sign, they walked away glorifying God. That's the sermon. So away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus lay down his sweet head. The stars in the sky looked down where he lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. Just like the angel said, just like God promised.